Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis 19, verses 23 through 38. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities into which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Today I had opportunity, congregation, for reading some deathbed experiences. And one that struck me was from an autobiography of a young woman who said this of her father's death. The hemorrhage had gradually spread to the rest of his brain. Since his heart was healthy and strong, it affected the breathing centers bit by bit and caused suffocation. For the last 12 hours, the lack of oxygen was acute. His face altered and became dark. His lips turned black. His features grew unrecognizable. The last hours were nothing but slow strangulation. The agony of death was horrible. He literally choked to death as we watched. But then in the last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, an angry glance, full of fear and of death and of unfamiliar faces of doctors bent over him. The glance swept over all of us in a second. And then something unforgettable, incomprehensible happened. To this day, I can't forget, and I don't understand. But he suddenly lifted up his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace and cruelty. And no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. And then the next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. This was the death of Joseph Stalin, the undisputed dictator of some 285 million people living in the Soviet Union, a man who had killed over a 24-year period millions of people who opposed his political convictions or his religious convictions or lack thereof. Tens of thousands of ministers and priests and monks and nuns were killed. Over 100,000 alone in 1937 and 38. At the peak of his career, he was the most powerful man on earth. But he died a feeble, physical wreck. March 5, 1953, Joseph Stalin finally met an enemy who was stronger than he. That enemy was death. And that enemy will meet every one of us, dear congregation, as surely as this year is coming to an end. So surely, our lives will also. Every 24 hours, we are 24 hours closer to that day, to that appointment day on God's calendar that we don't know, that we can't postpone, but we know is coming. You can take regular exercise. You can eat nothing but health food. Swallow vitamin pills every day and other supplements on a daily basis. Have regular medical checkups. You can follow the best possible advice in micromanaging your lifestyle. And all these things may be well and good in themselves, but you can't thwart the inevitable. You and I, whether we're the most powerful man on earth or the most unknown person, whether we're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, every one of us must die. God's Word says, set your house in order. For you and I, shall surely die. There's no parole. There's no bail. There's no postponement. There's no intermission. Death is the universal equalizer. Death is no respecter of persons. Everyone meets at the same level. The story is told of Alexander the Great that he once found his philosopher friend, Diogenes, standing in the field looking at a large pile of bones. Alexander asked his philosopher friend what he was doing. The old man turned to Alexander and said, I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. You see, we all come to one end. The whole world is, as it were, a hospital, and every person a terminal patient. What we call living, we could equally call dying. Because every day, we're dying as well as living. Are you ready for your death? Are you ready for the day that God calls you, whether you're young or whether you're old, to stand before the judge of the heavens and of the earth who searches the hearts and tries the reins? and knows your every inward thought. It was a medieval thinker. He said, when we're old, death stares us in the face. When we're young, it's right behind our back. We can die young, boys and girls, teenagers. We can see it in the paper every day. We can die old. We must die, of course, when we're old. But we've got to be ready now. And I know this is a subject no one likes to think about. We don't like to, we cover it up with soft words, don't we? We speak of passing away or moving on. Or we say he's no longer with us. And what we really mean is he died. Just went on the website and looked at some of the words that people use for death. There was dozens of them. Some people call it the big sleep, or crossing the river, or the end of the line. Undertakers are frequently referred to as grief therapists. Funeral homes as slumber rooms. Cemeteries as memorial parks. Gravestones as horizontal markers. And I even saw that some hospitals refer to the death of a patient as negative patient care outcome. America does not want to say the word of Genesis 5 that is behind everyone's name, and he died. And that will be written behind your name and my name. And we need to be ready for this day. Yes, we will have fear of it. Of course, it's a good thing to have some fear of death. Death is a dreadful thing. Maybe you have a fear of pain, or fear of personal loss, or fear of the unknown, or a fear of meeting God, or the fear of judgment. But how are you going to meet these fears? How are you going to go forward? How are you going to continue the dying process? How are you going to meet God? Are you going to end well? Or are you going to end like Joseph Stalin? Bitter against God and against men. Sometimes when I travel different places on an itinerary, probably the most common question people ask me is, where are you going to go from here? That's the question I want to lay before you tonight. The end of 2007 is here. Where are you going to go from here? Where are you going to go in 2008? Where are you going to go for the rest of your life? Are you going to end this year well or unwell? Are you going to end your life well or unwell? Well, tonight, I have a very sad message to bring to you. Three things to remember. All that have ended unwell. And may God use this message to warn every one of us to flee from the wrath to come. And yes, you too, dear believer, and myself too, we need to hear what it will result in when we act like Lot or like Lot's wife or like Sodom and linger in obeying the Lord or not obeying Him at all. Then we will finish tragically. So I want to look with you at the portion I read tonight, Genesis 19, 23 through 38. And the question of this sermon, the title of this sermon is, will you finish tragically? Three thoughts. First, remember Sodom, verses 23 through 25 and 27 through 29. Remember Sodom. Second, remember Lot's wife, verse 26. And third, remember Lot, verses 30 through 37. Will you finish tragically? Remember Sodom. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot. There's something very touching about the portion I read to you tonight from Abraham's perspective. You remember how Abraham stood in the place before the Lord as the Lord sent the other two angels on to Sodom to do this great work of pulling Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom. Abraham, early in the morning, comes back and stands, verse 27 says, at that very same place. He got up early to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom. You can see him coming, can't you? Almost afraid to look. And he looks toward Sodom. And he sees that brimstone and fire from the Lord had fallen out of heaven and overthrown these cities and all the plains, says verse 25, and all the inhabitants of the city and all that grew upon the ground. And behold, verse 28, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. A few days ago, we were in a home in Florida where a man said to me, I've got some pictures to show you of 9/11 that the newspapers never got hold of. And he went on to his website and he showed me a slide projection of pictures. And my family was there too to see it. Of smoke billowing out of the World Trade Center, filling the whole slide, slide after slide. All the smoke and devastation. I hadn't seen the extent of it. Well, that's what Abraham saw. Remember the images of the oil fields that were on fire in Kuwait. How smoke filled the sky. Abraham comes around the corner and he sees this terrible sight. The smell of smoke, the odor of sulfur, the stench of death filling the air. God had rained down from heaven brimstone and fire. Brimstone, boys and girls, is sulfur. It's the same substance that's on the end of a match. If you rub the head of a match, you know it catches fire. It burns easily. And probably what happened is God rained this down. Blocks of, as it were, burning sulfur on Sodom. And it caught fire with the asphalt pits around Sodom. Whether God combined that somehow with an earthquake, as some commentaries think, well, we don't know for sure. But certainly there was something from heaven that set these asphalt pits aflame. And the whole place went up in flames. Fire was everywhere and billowing smoke like smoke of a furnace. God deluged down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. This dreadful devastation. Verses 24 and 25, you notice, say two times that the resulting firestorm was God's directive. It had its origin in God. It was decided by God. It was sent by God. It was executed by God. And the inhabitants of Sodom didn't have time to think. They woke from their beds. Flames were everywhere. Smoke was everywhere. They couldn't see. They cried out in the night. They were screaming. The cries of the dying. The roaring of the fire. Oh, what devastation. What chaos filled Sodom. Not unlike the chaos inside the World Trade Center. December 31, 2007, 4,000 years later, God comes to us and says, remember Sodom. Remember Sodom. In one moment, Sodom's entire life was turned upside down. One moment they're doing business. The next moment, they're hopelessly entrapped by flames. No way of escape. Recently, with the fires in California, there was some person that managed somehow to escape between flames. And I interviewed her, and she said, I had less than 5 minutes from the time the fire came over the brow of the hill to get out of my home. I couldn't grab anything. I had to just jump in the car and go for my life. On Sodom, there was no escape. The fire surrounded them on all sides, and the whole burning city started to sink away in the waters of the River Jordan. In ways in which we cannot explain, the Jordan started to flow into that burning inferno in such a way that the water boiling in the heat and the fire continuing to burn in spite of the water flowing in destroyed the whole city. And many scholars think that parts of the Red Sea today, or the Dead Sea rather, parts of the Dead Sea today are really where Sodom and Gomorrah were. We don't know that for sure, but certainly the whole area is devastated. The whole area till today is dead. It's a large, fruitless salt marsh, as it were. And all that because of the terrible and the awesome and righteous judgment of God upon Sodom. Sodom became a scorched graveyard. A fertile valley turned into a dead sea. Remember Sodom. Yes, but perhaps you say, but can a God of love do that? Can a God of love be that way? How can He be love and do that to Sodom? Well, God has a love, friends, for His own law. God is love. He loves His own righteousness. He loves His own justice. He executes judgment over Sodom. There was not one other righteous person in Sodom beside Lot, as far as we know. Sodom had tempted God, had mocked with God. Its cup was full. And God is not to be mocked. His patience does come to an end. Yes, God is love. But His love is never at the expense of His justice. We see that even with His own Son, don't we? He loves His Son, and yet He pours out His wrath upon His own Son to save lost sinners like you and me. If the Lord does this to the green wood that is the fruitful tree, His own Son, what shall He then do to the dead, barren, dry wood like Sodom? Oh, how the sins of Sodom ought to warn us, how they ought to replay themselves in our minds, how we ought to remember the World Trade Center, how we ought to remember Kuwait, how we ought to remember these disasters that God brings. Every one of them is God speaking. God wants us to remember these things, to take note that His patience does have an end. God wanted Abraham to see this. And you know what Abraham did. Abraham went back home and gasping, no doubt, with gasping breath, he must have told Sarah, he must have gathered his children around and his servants around, his whole household around and said, you won't believe what I just saw. Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. The wrath of God has descended. Oh, what mercy that we are yet alive this day. And all throughout the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as a warning beacon. You read it in Deuteronomy 29. You read it that God said of Edom later on, who had done cruel things to Israel, that they would be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is emphasized also in Jude, verse 7. Sodom is a foretaste, there we read, of the vengeance of eternal fire. This is the picture, the foretaste, the closest thing on earth to hell. Today everybody says this is like hell or that's like hell, and they speak it so casually and it's blasphemy. But this is close to hell, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So Peter is saying, Sodom and Gomorrah and all this tragedy, this is what's going to happen to you, my friend, if you don't fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't end well. If you go your own way all your lifetime, you will end in the abyss, the Sodom and Gomorrah-like abyss of the wrath of God, where there's no flight and no escape from the fiery anger, the just anger of the Most High God. There's no outlet in hell. Hell is a door. The inside of hell is a door that is always locked. There's no open door, no escape. Oh, remember Sodom, congregation. Remember how quickly it happened. There were no last calls. There were many warnings. No last calls. Boys and girls, sometimes your mother calls you perhaps to get out of bed or perhaps for a meal and you linger another minute or so. She calls you again. But when the fire and brimstone came down, you see, there was no more calls. There was no more way of escape. No one could repent then and say, but give me one more chance. It was too late. My dear unconverted friend, you've lived through another year. God has spared you. He's given you another 100 or more sermons. He's given you the Bible every day. He's given you good books galore to read by the dozens. He's given you all kinds of means of grace. He's invited you to come to His throne 365 days a year. And still, you're tempting Him. You're filling up your cup. You're tempting God by refusing His Son, by not repenting, by not believing, by going on your own way. How do you propose to meet God? How do you propose to die? Remember Sodom. Remember what hell is. A few weeks ago, we had the Lord's Supper. There were many of you who stayed in your pew. You were declaring in one way or another, weren't you, that somehow you could live, you could go on through 2007 without a Savior for your soul. You didn't become poor enough that you had to come here and say, I'm such a sinner and I'm so poor, I can't live without that Savior anymore. You still haven't seen who you are. Because once you see who you are, you can't stay away from the Lord. There's no help or hope anywhere else. Remember Sodom. Oh yes, you say, but we all know what the sinners of Sodom are like. They're homosexual. I'm not a homosexual. They beat up on the poor, and I'm really not that bad to the poor. They were much worse than I am. What did Jesus say to Capernaum? Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, these are the works of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel that Jesus did, and the healing of the sick, which have been done in thee, have been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. And he went on to say the same thing about Chorazin and Bethsaida and those who heard him preach the gospel. You understand what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's saying the closer you are to the preaching of God's Word, the preaching of free grace, the more accountable you are. Sodom never had clear presentation of the gospel, except perhaps a little bit by Lot, but even he was tongue-tied most of the time, it seems. But you've had the clear preaching of the gospel. You've had more opportunities than Sodom. What would it be like to wake up in hell one day and have a Sodomite say to you, "If I had had the opportunities you have had to hear the gospel, to hear the way of escape, I would have gone that way. And you have refused." In the New Testament, Jesus warns. The apostle says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." That simply means let him be cursed in the day of Jesus. See, we can be civilized people. We can be outwardly fairly kind people. We can be good citizens, go about our work, pay our taxes, be law-abiding. We can come to church every Sunday. We can read the Bible at home with our families. We can engage in prayer. But if we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if He's not our only hope, we will be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom. An outward religion won't stand in the day of judgment. Surely, as this year is coming to an end, so surely, if we continue to defy God and we are on that great day of death, unsaved, unbelieving, the only option left is darkness and fire and doom and misery and not a drop of water to cool our tongue. Remember Sodom. Flee from Sodom. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Confess your sin. Why does He give us Sodom 4,000 years later? It's not just to discourage us, not just to make us afraid, but to take our fear and our sins and to bring it all to Him. Because there is still a way of escape. Today, tonight. That's why He gives us this example. To show us our danger. It's like a little child. You say, if you go in the road, you're going to be killed. Is that a cruel parent for saying that? Of course not. It's a loving parent who trains his child. You don't go into the road. You've got to go this way to safety. It's actually cruel for a parent not to warn. And it's cruel for a preacher not to warn you. If you go down the road of self-religion, my friend, you will get killed. You will die forever. But if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, you will find joy in Him who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I can make you a new creature and a new creation." Oh, turn to this Savior. Turn to Him. Remember Sodom. There stands Abraham in silence. You don't read, he says a word. Just before that, he was pleading with God. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Now he just bows under the judgment of God. And yet Abraham's prayer was answered, wasn't it? He had prayed for Lot. And Lot was escaped. And God says in verse 29, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, whom he overthrew when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Dear believer, you keep on praying for every relative you have, for every friend, for every person in this church, for everyone that crosses your path. Keep on praying that God will draw them out of this Sodom-like world unto Himself. The prayers of the righteous avail much. God actually answered Abraham's prayer in the midst of this devastation. And how his intercession reminds us here of Jesus' intercession. Jesus intercedes at the Father's right hand, and not one for whom He intercedes shall go lost. And He invites every sinner to come to Him. Oh, how welcome sinners are with Jesus, and how we ought to flee to Him, remembering that He's approachable even by the greatest sinner of Sodom. You know, we read something remarkable in Revelation 11 when the Bible speaks of that New Testament Sodom named Babylon. It says that in the midst of Babylon, the great city of ungodliness, there Christ would set His throne. Our Lord was crucified in the midst of thieves. If you complain to God, my heart is like Sodom, I'm a bankrupt sinner, God would never have mercy upon me, I say to you tonight, friend, Christ is willing to set His cross in the midst of your wicked heart. He's able to save the greatest sinner in this building tonight. He's right in the middle of misery, sin, and guilt in your life and my life. He likes to plant His cross in the most despicable places. Yesterday you go to Golgotha and it's so clean and touristy, but in Jesus' day it was vulgar. There were skulls and bones and putrid flesh lying about. It was a stinky place. And there He put His cross. There He went willingly to suffer and die for sinners, for thieves on the cross. Why should He not save you? Prove Him. Come to Him. Just as you are, and say, Lord, I read in Thy Word that Thou art in the business of saving the chief of sinners, and here I am, the chief of sinners. Oh, trust Him. In the midst of all your smoke, in the midst of all your darkness, remember He set up His cross in the midst of thick darkness. He, the light of the world, dwelt in the midst of thick darkness. So that people who say, I have nothing but darkness to offer Him, can find light. All the billows of God's wrath came over Him. He tasted the reality of the wrath of God in a deeper way than Sodom has ever tasted it. So that no sinner could ever say, He cannot save me. Remember Christ. Sodom, the cross of Calvary. That cross still stands, and you are still alive. And the gospel is still preached, and the way is still open, and the invitations are still there. Don't spurn the gospel offer again tonight. But ask God that you wouldn't have to carry your sins into 2008 unwashed. Remember Sodom. Now God wants to take this camera shot of Sodom and Gomorrah and all its devastation and its smoke like a furnace, and He wants to focus in on one individual. He says in Luke 17, reflecting on verse 26 of our text, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was a nominal, may I say, church member. She didn't despise her husband's religion. She went along with it, at least to some degree. She wasn't like her sons-in-law who refused to leave Sodom altogether. She wasn't like Job's wife who told him to curse God and die. She was a woman who had many privileges. She was under the prayers of Abraham. She was under the prayers of Lot. Her husband, albeit often weakly, still feared God. Abraham was her uncle by marriage. And then too, she had witnessed on several occasions great divine interventions sparing her and sparing her husband. But tragically, all these things made no saving impression on Lot's wife. Despite all her opportunities and all the means of grace and all the warnings and invitations of heaven, she lived and died graceless and impenitent and unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her will was never brought into subjection under God. Her heart was never renewed in the inner man. Her affections were never set on things above. She was like that person we read of in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10, who went to and fro to the holy place all the days of their life and then died and was buried. There was nothing to say about her. Nothing to say. She conformed outwardly to religion, but the world dominated her heart. Remember Lot's wife. Are you Lot's wife? Is your heart more in the things of this world than the world to come? Do you look back again and again at your possessions? Do you live for things rather than for relationship? Real relationship with God and man. This was Lot's wife's tragedy. Three simple words seal her doom. She looked back. She looked back. But in those three words, you see, we see her real character, her real defiant disobedience. Lot was lingering. Well, she was lingering behind the lingering Lot. So when Lot was going ahead, she was dragging behind him, holding him back, as it were, looking back, not just glancing back, but gazing back. Her heart was back there. Her heart was in the things of time and sense. Like her sons-in-law, she didn't live by the word. Unlike them, she tolerated the word. But like them, she didn't live by that word. That word didn't mold her. That word didn't conquer her. That word didn't dominate her life. It carried little value, little weight in her mind. If she were alive today and in this church, she'd be the typical nominal worldly church member who never would say a word about the Lord, and yet who'd be respectful to the elders when they came over and talked to her, but never repenting, never becoming a lost sinner before a holy God, never meeting God face to face, never the things of reality and eternity and judgment and death becoming real for her, never having to die before she died. Just living on in a fog, a spiritual fog. Oh, congregation, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Her treasures in this world, she turned into a pillar of salt. She could have had the Lord. Is that the way you've spent 2007? Just looking back, the things of this world? Must God say of you at the end of 2007, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you're not yet saved?
How many more years are you going to try the Lord? How long does it take? How many times does He have to knock before you bend the knee? Before you give up the battle? Before you lay your weapons down? Oh, what a tragic end for a woman with so many privileges. Remember Lot's wife. Remember her privileges. Remember her sin. Remember her end. And flee, friend. Flee. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while He is yet to be found, while He still proffers peace and pardon. Stop trying to serve two masters. Stop halting between two opinions. Break with your worldliness. Break with sin. Repent. Get serious about the things of life and death. Ask God to help you. Cast yourself upon Him. Ask Him to cure you of your deadly lukewarmness. Ask Him that you cannot live throughout 2008 without a saving relationship. Yes, even tonight. Remember Lot's wife. And finally, remember Lot. Oh, what a pathetic figure Lot is here. It's so sad. You want this story to end so differently, don't you? Verses 30 through 38 are such disaster. I even had a member of the church say to me, I hope you're going to skip over these verses. I read in a commentary, these are unpreachable scriptures. Unpreachable scriptures? God has unpreachable scriptures? No, my friend. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So these closing verses have something to say to us as well, as dreadful as they are. Now to be sure, these sordid events are initiated by Lot's daughters on two successive nights. They get their aged father drunk in order to carry out their devious and immoral plans to propagate the seed of their father. And then too, you see, Lot's daughters sought the social security in their culture that only children could provide. Their father was afraid to live in Zoar. He was afraid the same thing would happen that happened to him in Sodom. Zoar was also wicked. Zoar was going to be destroyed before Lot fled there. And so you read, actually, in the text, don't you? One little sign of hope. Verse 30, Lot feared to dwell in Zoar. He feared the city influence upon his daughters and upon himself. And he went into a cave. And there they dwelt. And the girls thought, well, there's no future for us in this cave. The only way we can have any dignity is to propagate the seed of our own father. Tragically, they didn't turn to the Lord. They turned to their own devisings, their own reasoning, and committed this wicked, wicked sin. And Lot suffered himself to get drunk, like Noah did, only even with worse results. And in the end of the day, the Moabites and the Ammonites come into the world. And what can we learn from this lesson in closing tonight from these verses? Well, I think there's four things we can learn. The first is this. Let us remember that sin is the seedbed of more sin. Sin produces sin. Sin is a way of snowballing. That's the sad tragedy of Lot's life. He first pitches his tent toward Sodom. Then we read in chapter 14 he's living in Sodom. And then his children befriend the Sodomites. Then in chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate of the city, verse 1, on the Sodom's town council. And then he even shows Sodomite thinking when he offers two of his daughters to be abused by the crowd of men surrounding his house. Then he loses his future sons-in-law to Sodom. Finally, he lingers and needs to be pulled out. On the way to Zoar, he loses his wife. He loses all his possessions. And finally, he's in a cave, committing drunken incest with his two youngest daughters. If you had told Lot that at the beginning, when he turned his tent to Sodom, he would have been shocked and repulsed. He would have said, "This is impossible." But sin has a way of taking on its own life and going from bad to worse. Matthew Henry put it this way, "In all our choices, this principle should overrule us." This is what we learn from Lot, that is best for us, which is best for our souls at all times. And tragically, Lot didn't often live that way. How have you lived in 2007? Were your soul concerns in the foreground? When you made decisions, did you say, "What is best for my soul? What is best for my relationship with God?" Or even now, are you flirting with sin? Is your worldliness going from bad to worse? No, you haven't committed these sins, I'm sure, directly, but which way is your life going? Which way is the snowball rolling? Is it going down the side of the mountain that's building up in the righteousness of Christ? Or is it going down the side of the mountain that is going down into the Dead Sea? Sin spawns sin. And oh, if you wanted to make a good New Year's resolution, this would be one. That you would go to God every day and cry out for strength to put sin to death. Also, your besetting sins. So that instead of lingering in Sodom, you would flee Sodom. And you would live out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, let us remember from these closing verses that sin is the seedbed of fruitlessness. Not only the seedbed of more sin, but of fruitlessness. You see, Lot's problem was that even when he was in Sodom, he was doing little good. He got on the town council, but we don't read of one convert in the whole city of Sodom. Evidently, he was too shy to preach much to the Sodomites. He spoke little for God and little against sin. He lived more for materialism than he did for the souls of the people. He was lingering. He was lukewarm. He was weak. He was backsliding. A weak Christianity, my friend, does not gain converts. We've got to have more courage to speak to people. Even Lot's own family wasn't saved. His wife, his children, his future sons-in-law, not one of them fear God. Well, that can be God's sovereignty too, of course, and we have to be careful here. But something doesn't sound right, does it? That Lot lives in Sodom all these years and there's no other righteous people there. Do you think if Lot had been praying every single day, "Oh God, give me a bosom friend to speak to. Oh God, help me overcome my shyness and speak to others about thy wonderful works and thy wonderful ways." Don't you think God would have blessed Lot with a friend? How many people did you share the gospel with in 2007? How many people were burdened on your heart in intercessory prayer? Can your family see the Christ-likeness, the humility, the love for God, the unselfishness, the inward peace, the joy in the service of the Lord in your life? Are we better than Lot? Thirdly, let us remember that sin is not only the seedbed of more sin and of fruitlessness, but also the seedbed of trouble. Trouble. Sometimes sins get perpetuated 3 or 4 generations, the Old Testament tells us. Sometimes for even more. And Lot's history, you see, of flirting with sin brought great trouble on himself and on his daughters. Yes, even more, it would bring great trouble on Israel one day. Because actually, in our text, the focus is not so much on the incest as it is on the birth of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The one daughter had a son. She named him Moab, which is a rather bold name, which means the seed of my father. She wasn't shy about it. The seed of my father. She names her son the seed of my father. The other daughter has a son named Ben-Ammi, which means the seed of my kinsmen. Maybe a little bit more mild. But one becomes the Moabites, the other become the Ammonites, and the Moabites and the Ammonites, for the most part, are Israel's enemies. They engage in war with Israel. They show bitter animosity against the people of Israel. You read in Numbers 22, when Israel's marching from Egypt to Canaan through the desert, the Moabites oppose their march, and Balak, the king of Moab, tries to get the prophet Balaam to curse God's people. And in the end, both the Moabites and the Ammonites are rejected by God because of their mistreatment of Israel. Isn't it remarkable? You've got Ishmael, wrongly conceived. You've got Esau, with all his problems and rejection of God. You've got Moab and you've got Ammon. Four descendants that would plague Israel, becoming four fathers of Arab nations. And actually the trouble is continuing even today. This wasn't four generations. This has lasted 4,000 years. Sin is the seedbed of trouble. Sin creates disaster, confusion. Sometimes as a consistory or sometimes as parents, don't you? You just have to sit down and you say, I don't know what to do in this situation. Because sin brings confusion. Finally and fourthly, let us remember that sin is not only the seedbed of more sin and of trouble and the seedbed of fruitlessness, but it's also the seedbed of amazing grace. Amazing grace. God's grace can trump our greatest sins. From the questionable lineage of Lot will come who? You know, boys and girls. Ruth. Ruth, the great-grandmother of David. And from the loins of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Lot seems to have such a tragic end. We look, we search. I search the end of this chapter for glimmers of hope. We don't even read about his death. Did he return to God in his last days? I'd like to think so. But we don't know, do we? All we know is from 2 Peter, that Lot was a just and righteous man who vexed his soul over sin. And so by the judgment of charity, I want to badly think that Lot repented near the end. But we don't read that in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis, it seems like he ends his days in sin and shame on an isolated mountain. If it weren't for the text in Peter, we would probably all judge Lot to be an unsaved man. He lost his wife, he lost his wealth, he lost his respect. Perhaps the reason we're not told about the end of Lot is because, in a sense, we are Lot. Perhaps the question is left unanswered because we are the answer. We have all sinned. We are all prone to backsliding. We are all prone to go down the slippery slope. Will we return? See, we really don't know how Lot ended. And I can't look into your heart. I don't know how you are ending 2007. I know you're in church. That's a good place to be. But I don't know how you're ending it in your heart. And I don't know how you're ending your life. If you were to live the rest of your life the way you lived it in 2007, if you were to go in the same direction you've been going, would it be well with your soul? You are Lot. I am Lot. Are you going to end well? There's one place to go. To the lineage of Lot. Through Ruth and David. To the greater David. And in Him alone, we can end well. Flee to Him, friend, with every sin you have. Surrender it all to Him. When you go home tonight, get down on your knees, boys and girls, teenagers, and ask the Lord to forgive your sins this very night, that you won't have to carry them over into 2008, that you would begin the year seeking God, serving God, fearing God, loving God in the great descendant of Lot, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.